Please rise for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is taken from Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, Look at us! And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, and that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
With the coming of Pentecost, the Christian church had been consecrated, as we have seen the past few weeks, consecrated as the new temple, the eschatological temple. God had come permanently to indwell that temple which is not made with hands, but the temple which is made of people, pouring out his spirits, the spirit of Christ, upon those who are the disciples of the Son of God. The new covenant had been established, and the promise, as Peter said, was to all who heard and to their children and to all those afar off whom God would call, the generations to come, and the places throughout the earth. Now, as the church was filled with the Spirit, it was naturally glued together by the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread, that is the Eucharist, and the prayers. Now that same community of believers will continue to see with their own eyes not only all the blessings that God will continue to shed upon them, but also eventually all the persecutions that will come with them. 3,000 souls had been added to the church at Pentecost, and that was only the beginning. Now it is through the apostles and through the church that God will continue to do his work of redemption and of establishing his kingdom. And so the first account here in the book of Acts of this work is found here in the healing of the man who was lame from birth. Now there's a parallel here if you want to read later today or throughout the week if you wish to do that. Read Acts chapter 14 and realize that there is a very strong parallel between what Luke records here in chapter 3 and what he tells us there in chapter 14. The narrative of the healing of the lame man through Peter and John here in chapter 3 is exactly paralleled by the account of another lame man in chapter 14 who was healed through the apostle Paul. Each account is a perfect mirror of the other, one reporting the grace of God given to the Jews in Jerusalem through Peter and John, and the other recording the grace of God given to the Gentiles at Lystra, the city of Lystra, Gentile city, through the Apostle Paul. Luke then validating the ministries and the work and the directions of both Peter and John with the Jews and Paul with the Gentiles. In both accounts, there's a man who was lame from birth, and the apostles, Peter and John, and then later Paul, set their gaze upon the lame man. In both accounts, there is an authoritative apostolic command to rise up, and in both cases, the lame man begins not only to walk, but to leap. And in both cases, the crowd is amazed. And the crowd takes the medium, that is, the apostles. They take the medium for the source, that is, God. And as a result, the apostles want to explain what was going on. And so they receive, the hearers and the ones witnessing these things receive the apostolic preaching of the gospel and the call to repentance. And so we begin here with this account in chapter 3 in which Luke tells us that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, Peter and John were going to the temple for one of the appointed hours of prayer. Here, the ninth hour, which is to say at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, by this time, usually the time of the what was called the evening sacrifice. Now, as we saw last week, the church was devoting itself to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of the Eucharistic bread and to the prayers. Remember from last week, using the article, the prayers, Luke tells us that not only they were praying, but they were also using the liturgical prayers inherited from the Jewish practice that was practiced in the synagogues and in the homes of pious Jews, as well as the liturgical prayers used in the temple. Pious Jews followed such liturgical hours of prayer during the day, and this was inherited not only by the New Testament church, but also by the early church and even beyond the early church. In the church, these hours of prayer were called and are still called in many Christian traditions. They're called the canonical hours. The church throughout the centuries and in different places developed some somewhat different practices in how to pray the canonical hours each day. But for millennia, it has been part of the Christian tradition, as it is rooted in the apostolic practice, to pray, to devote a few times of the day to prayer, to devote a few times in an organized way for the recitation of liturgical prayers along with one's own personal thanksgivings and prayer. Now, this then is what Peter and John were doing when they were going to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. Now, remember, these are the same apostles that had received the power and the authority from Christ Himself to become the pillars of the church and to continue to do and to teach all that Christ had begun to do and to teach, as Luke tells us. They were the same apostles who had already been filled with the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost. And yet, for all their charismatic experience and the spiritual power and the spiritual authority that had been given them, they were zealously devoting themselves to the daily discipline of the canonical hours of prayer in the temple. Now, this had precedent even in the Old Testament. We see that, say, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, as well as later, even in the book of Acts, we see Gentiles observing the Jewish practice. If you remember, if you read in Acts chapter 10, remember Cornelius. The angel comes to Cornelius at the time of the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, the same hour here that 3 in the afternoon when the apostles were going to the temple. And so that shows us that the work of the Spirit is not mutually exclusive with order, with liturgy, and with daily regulated practice. In fact, the work of the Spirit comes to its fruition through such things, as the apostles here well understood. It is through the discipline of prayer, which the Heidelberg Catechism calls our the chief part of our gratitude, that God continues to shape us into the image of Christ and to pour His blessings out upon us. And so in verse 2, we read that a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Now, this man was lame from birth. Often in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, being lame and blind is a type of the fallen human condition, marred and sickened by sin. Now, this is not to say, however, that the New Testament implies that those who are blind or sick or crippled are so because of God's judgment upon their sins. No, on the contrary, we read, for example, in John chapter 9, that there was a lame, there's a man also blind from birth. And the disciples asked Jesus, remember, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And what did Jesus answer? He said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed on him. And so in this way, Jesus clearly dispels the common Jewish belief that physical ailments, especially if they come from birth, had any direct correspondence with one's sin. However, such ailments became the occasion for the works of God to be displayed, as Jesus said, because the curing of the physically sick, and as he cured the physically sick, Jesus was showing that he came to save and to heal the whole of human nature. Remember, for example, that paralytic man that was lowered through the roof into the living room of a house that Jesus was teaching and preaching to the crowd. Jesus made this ultimate connection between healing the body and healing the whole person from sin and from death when he said to that man, "Your sins are forgiven," even before he healed him physically. In fact, he healed him physically as an empirical evidence of his own power to forgive sins. There are also in the Gospels several instances in which it is recorded that Jesus heals blind men right before or right after Jesus was rebuking his disciples for failing to see who he really was and what he really came to do. For example, remember that man that was blind and was healed by Jesus, but at first he was not healed completely. He could only see man as if they were trees. And we wonder, what is the point of that? Well, Jesus was teaching the disciples that that was their condition, that they had their eyes open to follow Jesus and to love Jesus and to believe in Jesus, but yet they did not fully understand, at least at that point, who he was and what he came to do. They did not understand until Jesus himself rose from the dead. Until that point, the cross, as we see in the New Testament, was for the apostles utter foolishness and not what a Messiah was expected to do. And so their sight, the sight of their minds and their hearts, was being restored, but gradually. And so there's this connection between the healing and the external healing in the inner man, both in matters of salvation, but also in matters of being enlightened with the light of Jesus who comes to enlighten every man and to save us from our sins and darkness. Even Paul himself, remember, having been confronted by Jesus on the road when he was persecuting Christians, and he went to a city and he has to have the scale of his eyes to be removed or to fall off his eyes before he can be baptized. And so here, when we encounter the man who is lame from birth, we encounter not only a suffering individual, but we also encounter a picture of the human condition as it lives apart from the grace of God that is given in the work of Christ and in the Holy Spirit to us. Now, Christ came to save us, but he came to save us not only extrinsically from afar in the mere external declaration of pardon, although he pardons us, but he came also to assume human nature himself, to heal it from sin and death, and to glorify it by restoring perfect communion with God, perfect communion between God and man in the presence of the Father. And so we benefit from Christ and what he has done by our union with him, by becoming members of his mystical body, and thereby by being healed in the very cores of our souls, and thereby being united to God. But this lame man is the picture of humanity apart from all that, apart from that saving grace of Christ. This man, lame from birth, he certainly had abandoned all hope because he understood life and perhaps he even understood God to have abandoned him. His life was seemingly pointless except for the suffering that he was experiencing each and every day and the cynicism that ensued. He was a complete outcast in his society. He was, first of all, unable to work, and therefore he was unable to provide for himself and to have a family. He had perhaps a few friends or family members who were kind enough to carry him to his customary spot at one of the gates, in front of one of the gates of the temple, to beg. But the fact that he had to beg shows that he had no one to care for him financially. He was poor, and he was alone. He was a social outcast. He was a financial outcast. He was poor. And moreover, and perhaps even more importantly, he was a religious outcast. The Jews considered being lame from birth lame or blind or any other defect acquired at birth as a sign of God's judgment. And so he was not able to participate fully with the other Israelites in the worship of the temple. By Jewish custom, at this time, he was not even allowed into the temple. And so from a human perspective, this man was cut off from family, from a productive life, from all dignity, and from any hopes, from any dreams, and ultimately cut off from God. The only glimpse he could have of the kingdom of heaven was to sit outside one of the gates of the temple, a beautiful gate about 75 feet high with huge adorned brass double doors. But he was outside. The lame beggar was sitting on the dust, on the ground, not entering those beautiful gates. He was sitting there to get alms from all those who came and went into the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, as we see in the verses to follow, he was so numb in his mind and his heart by his condition that he didn't even bother to look at the people from whom he was begging alms. To the whole world walking by him, to that whole world, he was completely unimportant and irrelevant. Who cares about the one begging, the lame man begging at the double doors of the temple? And so he was unimportant to himself as well. But he was not unimportant to God. The lame beggar didn't even look at the people, and they didn't look at him much either. But God looked at him. And the Holy Spirit given by Jesus to his apostles caused the apostles Peter and John to look at him. In fact, to fix their gaze upon this lame man. Out of the multitude of maybe even important and handsome, nice people entering and going back and forth in the temple, God fixed his gaze on this one lame beggar sitting on the dust, struggling through life and perhaps hoping for death. And we see in verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, as Peter directed his gaze at the lame man, God himself was directing his gaze at him. "Look at us," they said. "Wake up from your slumber, from your despair, from your cynical view of life and of God." And yet, the lame man still didn't understand, just like the apostles hadn't fully understood when they left all to follow Jesus. The disciples, remember, they did follow Jesus, but they were expecting to receive something from him. They were expecting to receive the restoration of Israel. They were expecting to reign in Jerusalem with Christ, sitting at his right hand and at his left hand. Peter said, "Lord, we have left everything for you. What are we going to get from this?" But now, these same apostles, well, they had not received any earthly kingdom, let alone any silver or gold. Peter and John didn't have any silver or gold. They were not reigning in Jerusalem. And yet they had become rich. But not in the world's eyes. In the world's standards, they were poor. The apostles had expected to receive something from Jesus, but they received much greater, something much greater than silver or gold. And now the lame man looks at the same disciples, and it is now his turn to expect some earthly reward from them. But silver or gold, the apostles of Christ did not have. But only one thing was necessary. One thing they did have, and that they gave to the lame man. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Rise up from the dust. Rise up from death, from sin, from despair, from being an outcast, alienated, from hopelessness, from resentment against life, against people, against God. Rise up from your begging for money to receive freely that which is much greater than silver or gold. Rise up to be restored to life by the grace of God given us in Christ through the Holy Spirit by the means of the apostolic ministry. Rise up from being paralyzed by sin and death. Rise up and walk. Stand on your feet. Walk into the temple. Walk into the presence of God. Your feet and ankles, which had been like dead limbs, are made alive by the breath of the living command of God, just like the bones, those dead bones in the valley of Ezekiel, were restored and made and strengthened by the living word of God. Rise up, lame man and lame women, from sitting on the dust at the outskirts of the temple of God, cut off from the life of God and from the joy of God's grace. Rise up from sin and despair, for it is God Himself who raises the poor from the dust. God Himself who raises the blind from spiritual blindness, the lame from spiritual paralysis, the sick from the infirmity of sin, and the dead from the grave. Rise up and walk in God's gift of new life, eternal life given us in His name, in the power and in the love and in the grace of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, and leaping he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The lame man rose to life and he walked. As Isaiah said in our call to worship this morning, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness. The waters of the grace of God who bring life to a barren ground and healing to those who are perishing. This is the token, this is the first fruits, the picture of that final restoration of all things, in which all sin and death, along with every tear, every sickness, every alienation and every despair will be wiped away. But the healing of our souls and the entrance into the temple of God, the living temple of God, begins here and now. Now, as the peoples were flowing into the temple in Zion, the mountain of God, and saying, as we read in Micah chapter 4, come, let us go to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. Then the word of the Lord was going forth, as a prophet said. And that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. The restoration of all things. And so the lame man not only walked, but he leaped. He leaped for joy because his blessing was no lesser than that blessing that Lazarus had received. When Lazarus had heard that loving command of God from the lips of Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. This lame man also came forth from death to life. And he was no longer going through the drudgery of meaningless daily life, but he was leaping and praising God. And what is the first place that he goes to? He goes into the temple, the presence of God. That presence from which he had been cut off. Now, Christ has fixed his gaze on him. And as it were, Christ was saying to him, lame man, those who walk after their own lives and their own interests and their own wills are the ones who are lame. But the lame man who comes after me, he walks and leaps into the very presence of God. Enter the temple, lame man. Walk and cling to my apostles, who will feed you with my doctrine and will nourish you with fellowship and the breaking of the Eucharistic bread and with the prayers. Rise up and walk, that you may praise, that you may give praise and glory to God, to the God of your salvation. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. As the people had been amazed at Pentecost, when the glories of God were being proclaimed to the four corners of the earth in people's own languages, now the people are again amazed at the one who sat his whole life begging at the gate of the temple and now was able to walk and leap right through that gate to praise and to worship God. When the grace of God intervenes radically in history and in one's life, there are always two immediate results, joy and amazement. And so in verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Irony of ironies. "And you killed the author of life." Irony of ironies. "Whom God raised from the dead. To this we, the apostles, are the eyewitnesses. In his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all." And so Peter delivers here his second sermon. And just like the first sermon, it is a redemptive, historical exposition of what God had already promised to do in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and how also such promises are fulfilled in the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What God did all these things? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God of our fathers. And what did he do? He glorified his servant Jesus by raising him from the dead. Again, irony of ironies. "You killed the author of life," Peter says. How can that be? How can one kill the very author of life? The author of life cannot cease to have life because life flows from him as from an endless fountain. There is no existence apart from God because God is not an existing being among other beings. He is the source of all beings, not a kind of existing being. He is the source of being. He is the source of life. He is the source of existence. How can one kill the very author of life? Now, this irony points to this absurdity, the absurdity of this thought. And many have proclaimed with Nietzsche the death of God. Yes, the author of life was indeed killed. And yet it is in this very antinomy, in this very contradiction, that God reconciles a sinful world to himself. The author of life gives himself freely to sinners, having assumed a true human nature, which was thereby able to die. And by dying, he forgives sinners, he shatters death, and he restores mankind to life when he rises again from the dead. And so this lame man was restored by Jesus of Nazareth. This one whom God has, Jesus, whom God has highly exalted and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is in and through this name, it is in and through Jesus that dead men walk and lame men leap. "And now, brothers," verse 17, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Once again, Peter applies all that Christ has done directly to his hearers. Again, brothers, what shall we do? Repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Repent, and in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, you will walk and leap for joy, for such is the refreshment God will bring upon you. Beloved, the apostles had neither silver nor gold, but they had the presence of Christ, who is the author of life. We too might not have silver or gold, and we too might have sorrow, sickness, lameness, blindness, and all sorts of afflictions. But the command of God to us is this: repent and return, cling to Christ, and your sins will be blotted out. Come to the table of the living temple of God, leaping for joy, for the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ will make your souls whole. Until that day when He will come again in the restoration of all things to raise your very physical body, immortal and indestructible, from the grave. Turn every one of you, every one of us, from your wickedness, for Christ is pleased to forgive your sins and to lead you through the gates into the Holy of Holies. Cling to the apostles, like the lame man, that is, to the apostolic doctrine and the apostolic gospel, and he will enter the courts of the temple with joy. Realize that Christ has fixed his gaze on you, even when the whole world has despised you, and maybe you yourself have despised your own life. Life often may appear meaningless, and you may think that your destiny is to be alienated from everything that is good, while you only look at all those nice people passing you by and enjoying the good things of life and entering the temple. But Christ, who sees all things and all peoples, from the greatest to the least, from presidents and chiefs of nations to little children in Somalia or Lithuania, this Christ, this God who sees all things, says to you and to every one of us individually, rise up and walk. Turn from your sins. Receive the grace of God, which both forgives and also heals our souls. The author of life has died for your sins, and he has risen from the dead, of which his apostles are eyewitnesses. And even though he might not give you silver or gold, he will give you a much greater treasure. Rise up and walk, for the beautiful gate of the kingdom of God is wide open for you to enter in and through Christ Jesus. Amen.